Well, in Matthew chapter 15, we are dealing with one of the great challenges in church life, and that is the challenge of tradition. In any kind of religious organization, they have those things. No matter how you do it, you come back. Why do you do that? Because of tradition. There was a guy who went to a church, and it was kind of a high church kind of a situation. He's called a rector. And in their communion observance, they still used a single chalice, and people came up and took part in it. And he had been at the church for many, many, many years, and nobody had really realized, and he hadn't realized the significance of this, but every Sunday, just before he took the chalice, he went over and touched the radiator. He did this for 30 years, and then he retired, and a new guy came in. And he found that every time they celebrated communion, people seemed to be kind of nonplussed by him. And he finally asked somebody, he says, what is the problem? What am I doing wrong? And they said, well, I think it's not what you're doing, but what you're not doing. And he said, what do you mean? He said, you left out part of the service. He said, I left out part of the service. He said, yeah, before you take the cup, you're supposed to touch the radiator. You know, of all the things you criticized for. And so he called the former pastor, and he says, hey, I'm confused here. He says, people seem to be upset that I'm not touching the radiator. The guy says, oh. He says, we had this carpeting years ago, and it would build up static. And so in order not to shock people with the chalice, I'd go over and touch the radiator before I took the... And the church actually became known as in the community, it was large, the Church of the Radiator. That's the way it works, and it's hard because some people require certain traditions or they don't feel like they've worshipped. And there is precious little direction in the Word of God exactly how we worship. We kind of do whatever we do, but everybody knows this is the way you do it. And some reject everything that is not traditional as being ungodly. We've never done it that way before. You heard that? There was a guy in the 70s who wrote a book, and the title of the book was The Seven Last Words of the Church. And the words were, we've never done it that way before. And still others define heresy as anything that looks like somebody else's tradition and not ours. Obviously, that's got to, you know, kind of thing. And people say, well, don't the Presbyterians do that? You know, and this kind of stuff. And we have a hard time with that. But, you know, it's not about tradition. I actually had a girl in a youth group one time come up to me and say, well, Pastor Rumley, didn't Luther say this? And I said, well, yeah, I'm surprised you knew that. And she says, yeah, and he was a Baptist, wasn't he? Wait a minute. Think about Lutheran. And it had never dawned on her until that moment that Luther wasn't a Baptist. Okay? And you get into these things. And in reality, there's an awful lot of internal strife in any given church over this issue of tradition. And so it shouldn't be any big surprise to us that one of the opening salvos in the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem was over tradition. They started shooting about tradition. You caught that, didn't you, in verse 2? Why do your disciples transgress the tradition? You're not following the traditions. What's wrong with you? Now, I want to be careful that we have a balance here. Does that mean the tradition is absolutely wrong? The answer is no. One of my favorite little Old Testament incidents, it's a sidelight in the Old Testament, but it's very telling. There's a guy by the name of Jonadab who was of the tribe of the family of Rechab, and so they're known as the Rechabites. And Jonadab was evidently a godly man in the northern kingdom of Israel, because when Jehu went to overthrow Ahab, he found Jonadab and grabbed him and said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. And later when Jehu was going to wipe out the worshippers of Baal, there's a large group of people gathered, and he said to Jonadab, you take out all the people who worship the true God. You would know who those people are. He's a neat guy. And Jonadab was very concerned for the hearts of his children and his grandchildren, and so he set up a set of rules for them that only his family followed. One of them was they didn't drink any wine. Now, that was remarkable because people in general did drink wine, okay? That's a whole one of these other traditional issues. But anyway, you don't drink wine, and you don't live in the cities. You dwell in tents, and you don't plant crops. You just... We're herders, and I want you to always remember that we are sojourners, that even though this is the land of promise, this isn't home yet. It's kind of a neat thing, and he passed that on to his children. Well, a couple hundred years later, Jeremiah comes on the scene, and he points to the Rechabites who are still obeying their great-great-great-great-grandfather, and he says, look at these guys. They obey their father. You don't obey God. And he uses them as an illustration. Tradition's not inherently bad. It's very important we understand that. It's not alone the problem. The issue is when tradition does not fulfill a God-honoring role in the lives and the loves of its keepers. It does not enhance the program of God. I've quoted you before a quote that I've appreciated. I don't know the source of it. But it goes like this: tradition is the living faith of those now dead, but traditionalism is the dead faith of those now living. See, every one of those traditions started someplace with somebody who was trying to honor God. And if we go back and understand why, it helps us understand how we can honor God. And it isn't necessarily just by keeping the tradition. If we are truly concerned with honoring God, then according to the example of Jesus, we must learn to evaluate tradition, lest it become mere traditionalism. I'll give you a for instance. Why, traditionally, does a bride wear a white dress? A sign of particularly sexual purity. Does that hold up in our culture today? Not so much. Almost never. Okay, and so the tradition is very good, but you know what? It's rather lost its meaning in our culture today. Well, look, let's evaluate tradition. And we do it by asking three questions, I think, according to this passage. And the first question is this: why do you practice the tradition? That's the first thing. Stop and ask yourself, why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? You all know that old story, Bob Week loved it, of the gal who was fixing her first ham. They'd gotten married, and she's going to have a ham for dinner on a Sunday. And she cut off the 2 inches at the end, and her husband said, why'd you do that? She says, well, I don't know. He cut off 2 inches late. Besides, so why'd you do it? My mom always did it. This you got to think about later today. She called her mom. She says, Mom, whenever you fix the ham, I watched you cut 2 inches off, and you laid it beside the ham. And her mom said, yeah. And she says, why'd you do that? She says, I don't know, your grandmother always did it. So she called her mother. And she says, Mom, why'd you cut the 2 inches laid out? And her mother said, my pan was too short. I am continually challenging people and asking them when they say, Pastor, we've always done it this way. I say, okay, please show me. Show me the biblical priorities that your tradition reflects. What are you trying to accomplish? Show me what Scripture actually says. And here we look at in verses 1 and 2, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? Now, if you're a good 21st century American, you say, ha, see, you're supposed to wash your hands before you eat. And at which point we say, wait a minute, weren't the Pharisees right here? I mean, isn't it kind of gross that they didn't wash their hands first? Well, that's not the point. In fact, it hasn't been that long that people in our world, our generation, understood that washing hands made a difference. Okay, in 1847, Ignaz Semmelweis was a physician in Vienna, and he noticed that the hospital where that was dedicated to births, that was run by midwives, had a much lower mortality rate than the one that was run by doctors. And as he's trying to find the difference, he observed that the doctors would go from whatever they were doing. Of course, you know, delivering babies is kind of something that just happens in the doctor's life, right? And somebody says, you've got to deliver a baby. Okay. Well, they'd walk away from whatever they were doing, an autopsy, surgery, whatever, and without washing their hands, they go to deliver the baby. You go, yeah, exactly. But, you know, he had to fight to get the doctors to wash their hands. You see, when you go back to the first century, you can't read back in. This was not about sanitation. This is about sanctification. And Mark gives us a little more information than Matthew does. In Mark 7, verse 2, it says, now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they first wash their hands in a special way. This is kind of like an initiation thing. This is a let's show that we're more godly than other people thing. Holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many things which they have received and hold, like washing cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And so you see, it wasn't sanitation, it was religious. Because they had been in a marketplace and they might have bumped up against a Gentile. And so they're unclean. And they were good people. And those are all yuck people. And the cooties might stick. Might have bumped up against a woman. And I'm a good person and I want to show it. So I'm going to sprinkle my hands and my stuff and even the couch that I lay on, because they ate reclining. And I'll do this and just show that I'm pure. Huh. Yeah, I'm sure God was really impressed. And it wasn't just the disciples who didn't do it. In Luke chapter 11, verse 37, it says, "And as Jesus spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And so he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that Jesus had not first washed before dinner. The Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees make an outside of the cup a dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. You're not keeping the evil out of your household by washing off symbolically all those people out there. You got to deal with the heart issues." And so the key question becomes, why do we do this? What do we do? This practice was not required by God. It had been developed by men. And so that's why Jesus would say in verse 9, they teach his doctrines, the commandments of men. In the Old Testament, there were times for rinsing hands and, you know, ceremonial kind of thing. They had nothing to do with home. They had nothing to do with meals. They weren't for everybody. And here's the challenge. Why? Can I bring this home for a second? Why are you here this morning? Well, this is when we do church. Well, why won't you be here at 6 o'clock? Well, it's not when I do church. Why? What's really going on? Spurgeon facetiously asked his congregation, "If there was no Sunday morning service at 11, how many of you would be Christians?" In Uganda, under Idi Amin, services were banned. They were forbidden. Preaching was illegal. What do you do? Church buildings were ransacked, forbidden to be used. I told you before about the one pastor with his deacons. They worked out a system where on Sunday morning, the pastor would go out very early and he'd take a walk with two of his deacons. And as they walked, he'd preach to them. When he got done with the walk, he and the two deacons went and got three more people each. And they went for another walk. And the deacons would preach to the people, the sermon the pastor would preach to them. And without Sunday morning, without a building, without anything else, they still got the flock together to hear the Word of God. Can I ask you something? What would you do? I'd stay home and watch it on TV. That's an interesting tradition to pass on to your kids too. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got to watch out of how much we get wrapped up and limited by tradition. I love this story. It's historically got a few details that may not be exactly right, but nevertheless, it kind of illustrates the point pretty powerfully that, you know, in America, the standard railroad gauge is 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches wide. Doesn't that strike you as kind of a weird width? Where did that come from? Well, the British engineers who had already built railways in England came over and used the same gauge here as they used in there. Well, okay, why did they do it in England? 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. Well, they put the railways originally along the original lines and tracks that they did in wagons. And a standard wagon was 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches wide. And okay, why? And going back, the supposition is that at one time, England was ruled by the Romans. You know that, don't you? Back in Imperial Rome, they took over the island of Great Britain. And the Romans built roads everywhere they went. The Roman roads were fantastic, phenomenal. And if you go anywhere that was under Roman domination, you will find at the root of most of their major routes, Roman bedrock. And the Romans' standard war chariot had wheels set, guess how far apart? 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. Well, why'd they do that? Because they standardized everything during a bureaucracy, and they found that that was the ideal width to fit the distance between the normal distance of two horses' rear ends. That gets better. Today we're in the modern age. We do everything advanced. You know the space shuttle? On each side of the space shuttle is two booster rockets, right? The booster rockets are made by Thiokol in Utah. A few miles from the plant, when they ship them, they have to ship them by rail, and it goes through a tunnel that's just barely wider than the railroad gauge. And so the booster rockets on the space shuttle are limited by the standard of 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. And so no matter what would be optimal for the astronauts, they're still going into space and something that's limited by the width of two horses' rear ends. Gives you confidence, doesn't it? Now, not much we can do about that today, but almost every tradition in the church, we still need to ask, why? Why? First question, why do I do this? The reason that that's important is the second question we need to ask is not only why, but what is the impact of our tradition? You see, you look down at that, they asked Jesus, why do you transgress the tradition of the elders? And Jesus turned it around and said, why do you transgress the commandment of God on the basis of your tradition? Ooh, wait a minute. Guys, the impact of your tradition has become disobedience to God. That's not what they set out to do, but that's what they had begun to do. You see, tradition is not the same as the standard of righteousness from God. He quotes in verse 4, Exodus 20:12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. And Exodus 21:17, and he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He says, here's the standard of God. Now you've got your tradition. Everybody knows your tradition, but they're using it to duck the standard of God. How did that work? Well, you see, what had happened is, for some reason, and I've got an idea, can't prove this, but I got an idea that the root of all this was fundraising. Okay, the root of all kinds of evil is fundraising. I got a letter from a guy that I used to admire in ministry to some extent. One time the letter started off, the Holy Spirit woke me up and gave me the words to write to you today. And I wrote back and said, I don't believe in the dictation theory of the inspiration of scriptures, much less fundraising letters. It was absolute heresy. But he had bought that letter from some fundraising group that said, this will always get money in. And that became his tradition. And we look at that as probably fundraising, but bottom line is said this. People said, well, I don't know where to get the money. They said, listen, anything you dedicate to God, once you've dedicated it to God, can't go to any other purpose. And so if anybody wants it, you just tell them, I've dedicated this to God. And so though God said, honor your father and mother throughout all your life, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it talks about the fact that we're responsible for widows. They would say, look, well, we've got this tradition. I've already committed so much to God, and so I can't help my parents. And they look at the parents and they say, hey, I would have helped you, but I dedicated the dollars with those serial numbers to God. Now, the interesting thing, by the way, is in practical effect, they could defer giving it to God until after they were dead. They could use the money, they could invest it, they could earn interest off it, everything else, but they just couldn't give it to anybody. And so the Pharisees would come along and say, hey, you know what? I make, you know, $50,000 a year, but the $2,000 I would have used to give you, I dedicated to God, so sorry, I can't help you, Mom and Dad. Starve. You see, adherence to tradition became mandatory and the standard of God became secondary. And tradition then became the basis for transgression and in verse 6, nullification of God's standards. Whew. Folks, that's dangerous ground, isn't it? What is the impact? We've got to continually be assessing the impact. Because many times our traditions can become a barrier to us being used of God. Being used of God. J.C. Ryle, a British commentator, said this, in short, he establishes the great truth which ought never to be forgotten, that there is an inherent tendency in all traditions to nullify the Word of God because they take the place of God's Word. The authors of these traditions may have meant no such thing. Their intentions may have been pure. But it is evidently the doctrine of Christ that there is a tendency in all religious institutions of mere human authority to usurp the authority of God's Word. Bucer, in a solemn remark, says that, quote, a man is rarely to be found who pays an excessive attention to human inventions and religion who does not put more trust in them than in the grace of God. Whew. Do you get the feeling I'm leading up to getting in trouble here? Because I am. I grew up in a church that had all these things and it was kind of debated back and forth. And known as church, they weren't debated. They just had absolute rules. But one of them was alcohol. And, you know, so I grew up, I didn't drink, man. And Christians don't drink. That's the law. Okay? And then I got to college and people said, show me that in Scripture. I can't find the command from God, thou shalt not drink, in Scripture. And that sends a lot of people into the willies. Okay? And so what happened was, unable to answer that question, I began drinking in college at a Christian college. I'll tell you right now that no good came from that. Just did. And as I later came back and committed my life to the Lord and I started looking at what the Scripture does say about alcohol, I came to realize that it's the wisest course for a Christian not to risk drunkenness, which is sin. And in today's world, it's absolutely ridiculous. I don't have to drink alcohol for any purpose, and so I don't, as a matter of wisdom. And I have found that over the course of my life, a number of people I have convinced that it's the wisdom of God to live an abstentive life in regard to alcohol. I've never seen anybody change their heart, their mind, or their life because of a rule in a church constitution. Why do we do this? If we don't look at that and look at the impact, and the reality is the impact of the tradition of my home church left me completely unprepared to deal with the pressures I would know as a young adult. What's the impact? What's the impact of our concerns about card playing, gambling, hairstyles, clothing styles? What's happening? When we start to look at what's the impact, we need to come back to this one basic final question. Who does your tradition worship? Because if this does not turn people's hearts to God, it is not a profitable tradition. If it does not turn people's hearts to God, it is not a profitable tradition. You see, in verses 7 to 9, we read there, hypocrites. Does anybody think that Jesus meant that as a compliment? This is the first time in Matthew's record that he threw down the gauntlet and said, you guys are actors. You are playing a part. The part is of God honors when you're not honoring God. You're honoring yourselves, your own traditions. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He uses that word prophesy, even though Isaiah was talking about the people of his own time. But I think Jesus would say, look, if the shoe fits, wear it. And every one of us needs to look at this kind of a statement and say, Lord, is that me? Do I draw near with my mouth and honor with my lips, but my heart's a long way away? Is my worship empty and worthless because of that? Very often it can be. It can be. See, here's what you and I need to grab a hold of. The bottom line is that self-righteousness not only does not bring God's favor, it brings His condemnation. Please keep those together. Self-righteousness does not only not bring God's favor, it brings His condemnation. I told Pastor Ryan a few weeks ago something that kind of gelled in my mind, that there's a favorite expression I hear a lot of Christians use. Well, at least I don't. This suddenly hit me. Okay, this is going to be right up there with hypocrites. That's an arrogant statement. That's a statement of arrogance. At least I don't. And because I don't do the thing in your life that I think is absolutely reprehensible, therefore I'm better than you. We're both in the mud wallow of sin, but I'm not sunk as far as you are. At least I don't. Hey, God says, I don't care. I'll deal with them about their failures. I want to talk to you about yours. At least you don't do that, but what about the stuff you do do? And then a lot of times it comes out, it's not that at least I don't, but at most I don't. In other words, I got my whole set of raft of things that I've been able to duck and cover with my traditions, and they're okay. But at least I don't. Honor with lips. But heart, it's another problem. Ladies and gentlemen, here's the thing. We worship the God who's concerned with the heart. With the heart. We're going to talk more about that, obviously, next week as this story continues. But again, J.C. Ryle points out that the heart must be the principal point to which we attend in all relations between God and our souls. What is the first thing we need in order to be a Christian? A new heart. What is the sacrifice that God asks us to bring to Him? A broken and a contrite heart. What is the true circumcision? The circumcision of the heart. What is genuine obedience? To obey from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where ought Christ to dwell? To dwell in our hearts through faith. What is the chief request that wisdom makes to everyone? My son, give me your heart. We have fallen into the trap of outward conformity and have not shot for the heart. And so as a consequence, it's very easy for us to come in on Sunday morning and wear the outward entrappings of religiosity. But the heart, I've joked with many people many times that we really ought to set up, and I'm trying to get actually security cameras set up on the parking lot, but not for this purpose. But to video people as they drive in, and husbands and wives in the front seat of the car is going, I can see none of you have been there. I don't care if you got a coat and tie on, jewelry and a dress. When the heart is full of strife and enmity and frustration and anger, you're not ready to worship yet. And a coat and tie and pretty clothes doesn't change that a bit. Not one bit. Because God wants the heart. God wants the heart. And I wear the uniform every week to keep from being a barrier to people whose traditions make them antsy if I'm not wearing a coat and tie. But let me tell you, on the basis of the Word of God, I assure you that God doesn't care. You with me? When your heart's full of envy and bitter strife, Paul wrote, do not lie against the truth. And none of the traditions can absolve us of that. Warren Wiersbe points out a great picture of the difference between tradition and God's truth. He says, tradition is something external while God's truth is internal in the heart. People obey tradition to please men and gain status, but we obey the Word to please God, even when men aren't pleased. Tradition deals with ritual while God's truth deals with reality. Tradition brings empty words to the lips, but truth penetrates the heart and changes a life. Tradition robs a person of the power of the Word of God. Do you know that passage in 2 Timothy 3? Think about it with me for a minute, because many people have pointed to this passage and say, Pastor, I read that. Boy, it sounds like today's world. It's not talking about the world. It's talking about the church. In 2 Timothy 3:1, it says this, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, and traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. All those terrible people out in the world. No. Read the next words. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. That's not people out there. That's people in here. There are many, many people who dress perfectly for church week after week, but were slanderers and gossips and backbiters. Contentious and cantankerous and conflicting. And God is not impressed, ladies and gentlemen. And from such people, you turn away. Ladies and gentlemen, this conflict over tradition is a conflict over whether we are going for the heart or we're willing to settle for outward conformity. I read recently of something I missed at the time powerfully. You remember 1999 at Columbine? All I need to say one word. You remember the whole thing. Dylan Klebold and Eric Harris killed 12 students and one teacher, injured 24 others before taking their own lives. 10 years later, Dylan Klebold's mother, Susan, wrote an article for O Magazine giving her perspective. She writes about how she was perceived as an accomplice to the killings simply because she had raised a monster. And in a newspaper survey taken just after the shootings, 83% of the respondents believed the killings happened because Dylan and Eric's parents did not teach them proper values. That's what people said. Can you imagine as a mother what that was like? Here's what she said. Dylan was a product of my life's work, but his final actions implied that he had never been taught the fundamentals of right and wrong. There was no way to atone for my son's behavior. In raising Dylan, I taught him how to protect himself from a host of dangers: lightning, snake bites, head injuries, skin cancer, smoking, drinking, sexually transmitted diseases, drug addiction, reckless driving, even carbon monoxide poisoning. But here's the words that ought to grab our hearts. It never occurred to me that the gravest danger to him, and as it turned out to many others, might come from within. Let me tell you something, friends. A lot of Christian parents, they're thought very fine and upright, that never got around to teaching their children to beware of what was going on inside. We got their hair cut right. We got them dressed right for church. They didn't go to movies. They didn't go to dancing. They didn't do these things. But they never learned to deal with the enemy within. Can I give you a surprising quote? Albert Einstein. The real problem is in the hearts and minds of men. It is not a problem of physics, but of ethics. It is easier to denature plutonium than to denounce the evil spirit of man. God wants the heart. And if that heart comes wrapped in jeans and a t-shirt, so be it. He wants the heart. Traditions have never changed hearts. Ladies and gentlemen, what traditions do you practice? Have you evaluated them? Let's get real. First question, why do you practice them? Can you be honest with yourself and with God? Why do you do it? Because we've always done it that way. God doesn't care. What is the impact of your practice? Is it actively honoring God and teaching others to do so? Or has it become an obstacle? Number three, who is worshipped when you practice your tradition? The God, little g, of conformity, because there is no such God. Or the God of transformation. You know Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't you? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. The body is a sacrifice. They never put a coat and tie on the sheep. Be not conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And until we see minds renewed, we haven't accomplished a blessed thing, even if everybody conforms to all of our traditions perfectly. Jesus is not a revolutionary. Like some say, oh, he's the ultimate revolutionary. No, he wasn't. He was the ultimate reactionary. He didn't say, oh, let's bring in a brave new world. He said, you go back to the beginning. I always do the will of my Father. Whatever the traditions are, whatever is happening, don't go back 50 years. Don't go back 100 years. Don't go back 2,000 years. Go back to the beginning. And every generation, you start there with God. And we do that, God is pleased. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us to evaluate our traditions. Your standards about what comes out of the mouth did not start with Gone with the Wind. Your purposes for the human heart have continued when things were favorable to tradition or the events of the world demolished them. Father, we need to come back to you. When our traditions help us do that, thank you, Lord. Very blessed. But it's you that needs to be the focus, and the heart has to be the target. Change our hearts today. Change the hearts of our children. We walk through this world. May we seek to change the hearts of people through the power of the gospel. May we reflect that in our worship, in our work, in our use of wealth, in our families. May we honor you above and beyond all else, that you might be pleased and your power might flow in and through us. We pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.